All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Another warm welcome every time.
No, we're still rejoicing.
All right. Little notice before we start. Remember that after church today, we're going to be going to the Coneys for Ethel and Vicky's farewell. Ethel did send me an email and he said, if I don't make it to church, don't fear. I will actually make it to the farewell. And I said, well, you know, if you get delayed and you can't make it to the farewell, I'll certainly tell you how it went. And I actually said we may need a couple of people to stand in for him. I thought maybe Brett and Auntie could play Ethel and Vicky. Lucia could be Rebecca. I thought maybe Caleb could come in for Samuel, but I didn't hear back. Yeah. All right. We've been looking at some of the Messianic Psalms. Kind of goes back a few months now, so I'm sure that you remember them all. We've been looking at a little trilogy, a great little trilogy, with each Messianic Psalm in a row being fantastic Psalms in their own right. Can anyone remember what that trilogy, what Psalms they are? 22, 23, 24. Yep. And we looked obviously first at 22, which talked about
death on the cross.
It's mainly about the Saviour and all that Jesus went through on the cross. Then we then looked at Psalm 23, which was mainly about it's like the shepherd's care for us now. And obviously Psalm 24 is the one that we're going to be looking at this morning. So in these three psalms that make up this trilogy, you've sort of got Psalm 22. It talks about the good shepherd. You know, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Yeah. Psalm 23 is about the great shepherd. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. And then in Peter, he's called the chief shepherd. Okay, when this chief shepherd appears, then we will be given the crown of glory. So you've got in this little trilogy, you've kind of basically got the past, the present, and the future. What Jesus did on the cross, who he is now for us, and then also who he's going to be at his coming. So the whole theme really of this Psalm 24 that I want to talk about is just the King is coming. And for us to finish the race well. This race that is set before us. I wanted, even before we start looking at the actual passage, I just wanted to look at some of the themes and some of the signs of the fact that he is coming. Now, I know I'm probably talking to the converted. There's a lot of people here that kind of follow these things, and a lot of people could be up here speaking and I could be sitting in the pews, which would be quite good. But let me just talk about some of the signs. There was a survey done recently of Bible prophecy scholars, and they said, what are the key signs that we're living in the end times and that Jesus is coming soon? And they mentioned some of the normal suspects, if you like. They mention that Israel's been regathered into the land and is coming under tremendous pressure from really all the nations and the UN. So that's a key sign. They talked about there's an apostasy, there's a falling away actually within the church. Talked about the moral decline within society. White is black, black is white in a lot of cases. They talked about this explosion of knowledge that we're having. You know, a key sign from Daniel was that in the last times, knowledge will increase. Many will run to and fro. So they talked about these things, but one other thing that interested me that came out is that quite a few of these Bible prophecy scholars mentioned a word, and it was convergence. And you probably heard of that if you follow these things. But basically what that was is that they were saying it's actually not just one sign. It's not that, oh yeah, that is happening, and that's happening. They were saying, actually, for the first time, there is really a convergence of all the things that the Bible says will actually take place. before the coming of the Lord. So it's, they weren't just really pointing to one or two things. They were saying it's actually fairly much all falling into place. It's all happening. Franklin Graham, a couple of weeks ago, he's Billy Graham's son. He's, from what I've read of him, he's a good man. He said a couple of weeks ago that we need to be ready, that storm clouds are gathering on the horizon. And he was basically saying that when you look at all the things that are happening around the world, and I think even non-Christians can see these things, it's time to be ready. So I just wanted to just run through a few of these things and look at some of the things that are happening just quickly, even before we look at the psalm, that are happening in some of the nations. You've got in Europe, it says that quite a few that I've read lately are saying that for the Jewish person in Europe, that the times are starting to mirror like the 1930s in Nazi Germany. You had quite a radical thing happen 2 weeks ago where the Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu actually called for all the Jews around the world to actually come back to Israel so that they could be safe. Because the persecution is increasing, the anti-Semitism is increasing in a number of these nations. In America, even within the church, there's a far more pro-Palestinian emphasis and anti-Israel emphasis that's starting to rise even within the church. And the American government, as you probably know, is really turning against Israel. Yesterday, I read the headlines and it just said White House officials, and it talked about what was it said that that Obama was quite angry, and it talked about what was the most serious threat to this Iran deal that he's trying to get through, not going through, and the most serious threat, according to the White House, was Netanyahu, the Israeli Prime Minister, and it actually said. Obama's national security advisor, Susan Rice, came out and said that Netanyahu is undermining the long-standing tradition of bipartisanship in the U.S.-Israel relationship and is destructive of the fabric of the relationship. Yeah, they do need to look in the mirror. Because the fact is, Netanyahu, his position has never changed, and Israel's position has never changed. It's America that's changed. In the Middle East, a few weeks ago, the Jordanian king, Abdullah II, he came out and he said that what's happening in the Middle East and in other areas is essentially World War III. He's calling it World War III. Apparently, he is an actual descendant of Muhammad. Joel Rosenberg, I read that, and he said that he was a descendant of Muhammad. And so he's a Muslim, but even he can see that this war that is coming is actually a war against radical Islam, really, even though the press don't like to call it that. So you've got all this chaos, really, in the Middle East. You've all seen on the news what's happening with ISIS, with Boko Haram in Africa more. Things that sort of make Al-Qaeda look like, saints, if you like. A couple of weeks ago, they said that there was a Twitter hashtag that was trending, which was, "Oh Rome, we are coming for you." It was from ISIS. I actually just as a slightly, because it's all slightly gloomy so far, on a lighter note, some people replied to that on Twitter, and they said, some of the people in Rome, they said, "Tomorrow is another public transport strike. Good luck." And they showed a picture, and like there was just car after car after car after car. Like basically, there's no way into Rome. One other person said, ISIS was saying they're coming for Rome, they're going to destroy it. And another person said, "You're too late. Italy's already been destroyed by its government." So, yeah. In Russia, we've got the bear from the north, agitated. Yeah. And even in the last few weeks, I've read things about how their ties with Iran are getting more and more. A couple of days ago, I read how they've upped the ante and shipped them really advanced missiles to Iran. And why that's interesting is because if you know Bible prophecy, if you know Ezekiel 38 and 39, God takes two chapters to describe a war that hasn't taken place yet. And it's a war that comes against Israel, and it's an alliance. Most people think of Russia and Iran. It mentions Persia and of Turkey and of Libya. All these nations, this outer ring of nations that come against Israel in the last days. And up until recently, Russia and Iran haven't really had an alliance, but they're having an alliance now. So we see this coming. Up until recently, Turkey was really trying to get into the EU. They were trying to, at one stage, kind of wanted to be a Western nation. They weren't allowed in, and they've gone far more Muslim. So there's all these things. Economically, there's people, even within the church and without it, even non-Christians, that have even said, watch 2015, and even watch three quarters of the way through 2015, if we're going to get specific. There's lots of people think that, you know, that there's another crash coming, and most of the nations are already bankrupt, really. So there's all these things that are around. I mean, we could talk about the global religion, even persecution. Let me just say one thing about persecution. I read here, Open Doors USA, they release its annual World Watch list on persecution. And they said that in 2013, the number of Christian martyrs doubled from the year before, 2012. But 2014, they said, was an even more unprecedented levels. And they said, you know, the trend, if it carries on, it's looking that 2015 will be worse still. So you've got this massive persecution that's beginning. You know, even Jesus, if I can find the quote in John 16, he said, a time is coming when anyone who kills you thinks that he'll be offering a service to God. So he even talked about a time when people would think that they're offering a service to God by killing Christians. I mean, it's a horrible thought. Jan Markell recently said this. She said, we must spread good news amongst the bad, and we can't grow weary in well-doing. And we must look up much more than we look around, or we won't be able to handle things. And this last little line I liked, she said, things aren't falling apart, they are falling into place. So basically things, even though they look chaos on a lot of levels, they're actually falling into the plan of what has to happen. All right, so where does all this lead? So it leads to Psalm 24. Finally got to Psalm 24. All of these things in the Bible are really called the birth pangs of the Messiah. It's the birth pains leading to the return of the Messiah. So let's just have a read of this psalm. It's 10 verses, so not too long. So it says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, and the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So let's start from the first couple of verses, obviously. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And he has founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers. Like, if we look at this, first of all, from a personal level, a personal aspect, You know, it's saying that, that the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all that are in it. So that obviously that includes every single one of us. We are the Lord's. You know, firstly, by creation, and secondly, by redemption. He created us, but he also redeemed us. And because of that, when you get to the New Testament, it actually says that you are not your own. You are not your own. And it says you've been bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. So yeah, he created us, but he also redeemed us. He also purchased us back. And so we're not actually our own. We belong to him. Therefore, we are to honour him with our lives. And obviously, this makes a lot of sense, even in the natural. You know, the in the world around us, if you've got a designer, unless they give away or sell their design, they have ownership of that which they design. You know, the artist is the one that owns the artwork that they do. The inventor owns his invention. And the creator owns that which he creates. So we're not our own, and we need to live for him, for the one that purchased us. But if we look at this on a wider scale, on a prophetic scale, you know, mankind's been fighting over this planet since the very beginning. All of mankind wants to own something of this planet. You know, nations sort of fight with other nations for possession of more land and control and resources. And we all, to our own little extent, want our own little piece of this world. I read that the land surface on the world is 149 million kilometres squared. 149 million kilometres squared. And I own 750 metres squared. I think I do. It's probably the banks, really. Yeah, everyone kind of wants a little piece of it. But no one really takes into account, actually, this world is actually God's. And at one stage, he's going to come and take possession of it again. And that's what this whole return of the Lord is about. You probably heard of the saying, you used to say it when you're little, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, if you found something, well, it's yours, you know, and who lost it? Tough luck. With God, it's founders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, the one that found it is the one who actually owns it and gets to keep it. And at home group on Wednesday, we were looking at one little principle to do with this, and it was to do with a law that God put into place with the nation of Israel called the law of Jubilee. It was the Jubilee year. And he told Israel that you'd have seven lots of 7 years, 49 years, and then the next year is a year of Jubilee. And basically what it meant is that for the children of Israel, maybe they'd come into hardship, maybe something had happened and they'd had to give up their portion of land. In the year of Jubilee, all the land goes back to its rightful owner. Whoever owns it doesn't really matter. It goes back to who it was meant to go back to. So it's a year of release. It's a year of freedom sort of thing. It's a year of Jubilee. It's a year of Jubilee. Yeah. And it's more than just for the nation of Israel in terms of when Jesus Christ returns, most Bible prophecy scholars believe that it is actually going to be in a year of Jubilee. No one knows when the year of Jubilees are. Yep?
Can you just clarify, is the year of Jubilee the seventh year or the year after?
Yeah, so there's seven lots of seven. So there's a 49-year period, and then that next year is the year of Jubilee. Yeah, but what you're probably thinking about is there is actually also a sabbatical year or a Shemitah year, and that's every seventh year. Yeah. So there's two different things there. But in terms of the land going back to its rightful owner, that's in that year of Jubilee, which is after the 49 years. So the year, even for this world is going to go back to its rightful owner when Jesus Christ returns. Yeah. All right. we'll wait and see on that. Obviously, it's got a lot of calamity to go through first. Colossians says that all things were made both by him and for him. Jesus Christ, all things were made by him and also for him. So he will come and return to take possession. So let's just look at the qualifications, if you like, for reigning in this world to come. It's in verses 3, probably down to 6, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." So most of the time when we read this passage, if you're just reading through Psalms and you got to this passage, you'd probably just take it personally, you know, in terms of, you'd think about, okay, how does a person come into God's presence? You know, they need to have clean hands and a pure heart. And on the personal level, absolutely, it is a reminder of the fact that God's people should be set apart for him and that they should be living righteous lives. Chris did a really good job last week of talking about that righteousness that God actually looks for. We're righteous in Christ because of this gift of righteousness. Thank God for that. And also God also looks at our hearts and wants us to have hearts that long for him and long for righteousness. And it's a hard thing, especially in this age in which we live. It's not an easy thing to live righteous, godly lives in this age. You know, Chris talked about the Beatitudes, and I'll just read out a few of them again. He already did a good job of explaining them. One of them was, you know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know, that is being aware really of your own fallen, deceitful heart and not thinking too highly of yourself. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they," for theirs "is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus also said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," saying the same thing as what this psalm is saying, the pure in heart. And that's not being perfect, as Chris said, but it is having the right motives. Not having motives for self-gain and self-glory, but for God's glory. But again, it's difficult. The age in which we live in makes this really difficult. And I just wanted to give a couple of examples that I heard this week, which kind of contrasted what life used to be like and what it's like now. Because sometimes, because we just carry on in the environment in which we're in, we don't often see how things have actually changed quite radically and how difficult it is in this age. And I was listening to a talk given by a man called Dr. David Reagan. He's got a ministry online website called Lamb Lion Ministry. And he's a little bit old now. He's in his 70s. And he was talking about what things used to be like in the olden days kind of thing, as opposed to what they're like now. And he just gave two examples. He gave quite a few examples, but two of them really stuck with me. First of all, he talked about a movie that Hollywood produced in 1939. It won Academy Awards. It was called Gone with the Wind. You've all heard of Gone with the Wind. Probably what you don't know is that Gone with the Wind, after it was all finished and the release date came, it was held back. It wasn't released, even though it was all ready to go. Got held back for a few months. The reason it got held back in 1939 was because of the very last word of the very last sentence spoken in that movie. If you know the movie, you would have heard the last sentence said anyway, where I can't even remember the main actor's name, but he says, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." The last word of that sentence broke Hollywood standards in 1939. Now, you didn't even know that Hollywood had standards. We certainly don't now. And so there was a 3-month or so standoff. The people that made the movie didn't want to change the line, It broke Hollywood standards. It can't go out. In the end, Hollywood compromised and they changed their standards and the movie went out. And I'd say that they've been compromising a little bit since then. That was 1939. He contrasted that with a movie that came out in the last year or so. Leonardo DiCaprio, starred in a movie called The Wolf of Wall Street. He said in that movie, there was 544 uses of the F word, and that's just looking at one swear word. And so that's even for that swear word, it's three a minute. Yeah, and you can imagine that there'll be other things said as well. And he said nobody really bats an eyelid at that anymore. That's okay. It's got a lot of swear words. Who cares, kind of thing. He was just contrasting how things have slipped so far. And that's why it's hard for Christians, because we live in this environment and you actually get used to some of these things. You don't want to, but it's hard when these things are all around you. He gave one other example that really spoke to me. There was a survey done in the mid-1940s. It was done by the Police Department of California in conjunction with the Education Department. And they did a survey to see what were the biggest problems in high schools. Okay, what were the biggest problems that schools had with their kids at the college level? So they did that in 1940s, and they did the exact same survey in the 1980s, so basically 40 years later. So the results of the survey give you a little idea of where we were, where we are, where things are heading. 1940s, the biggest problem amongst the college students, talking. Careful, Jack. That was the biggest problem, talking. We cannot have talking. You know, children should be seen but not heard, obviously. In the 1980s, the biggest problem was drug abuse. That was the results of the survey in California amongst the colleges. Number two, in the 1940s, the second biggest problem was chewing gum. I think looking at some of these tables, we've still got that problem. Number two in the 1980s was alcohol abuse amongst the students. Number three in the 1940s was making noise. Number three in the 1980s was pregnancy. Number four in the 1940s was running in the halls. Cannot do that. Number four in the 80s was suicide. Number five in the 1940s was getting out of turn in line. So apparently you all had to line up before you sort of marched into the hall. Some people would maybe push in or something. Number five in the 80s was rape. Contrasting the two is pretty amazing. Number six from the 1940s was wearing improper clothing. So maybe, you know, the socks aren't pulled up or your shorts are a little bit long. Number six in the 1980s was robbery. And number seven in the mid-1940s was not putting paper in the waste baskets. No. Bob, yeah, was a culprit there. Number seven in the 1980s was assault. So you've got things like talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hall, versus things like drug abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, that sort of stuff. I mean, the contrast is amazing. Not in a good way. Yeah. So this passage talks about, on a personal level, it talks about the types of people, I guess, that are actually going to be in this kingdom to come. Okay, who is it that can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But we shouldn't think that it's, you know, a salvation by these works that they did. It does talk about, in verse 5, talking about how they shall receive a blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. So that obviously comes first. Salvation comes first. Gift of righteousness comes first. But there also has these, you know, the other outworking of this righteousness, which is important. So that's on a personal level. On a, I guess, a more prophetic or messianic level, really what this little passage is talking about is him who alone has the rights to take possession of this land, this earth. There's really only one that can truly ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. That's Jesus Christ. We can because we're in him and given his righteousness. But he is the only one. And I read one commentator actually said one thing which was quite interesting. He believed that there was two different hills mentioned here. He said the hill of the Lord is referencing Mount Zion. And that's where the throne of the king was. And then the other hill is where he says, and who may stand in the holy place? That was Mount Moriah, where the temple was. So what this commentator was saying was basically saying, who can actually ascend these two hills? Who can, like, be a priest and also a king? Under Judaism, that didn't happen. They came from two totally different tribes, Judah and Levi. But there's a prophecy in Zechariah, and I'll just read it to you. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Meaning it was a prophecy of someone coming called the Branch, who's going to be a priest, but he's going to be a king as well, and he's going to bring this peace between those two offices of the priestly role and the kingly role. And that's Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and we know that he's the king of glory. He's the king of kings as well. All right, let's just read these last few verses. In 7 it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This, basically, prophetically speaking, pictures the Lord coming into the kingdom, coming into Jerusalem in a triumphant entry. And they're saying, who is this King of glory? You know, when you look at the first entrance of Jesus, the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, you kind of get a little bit of a picture, even though it's only a shadow of what it's actually going to be. The greater picture when Jesus comes. Let me just read out a few verses to you. In Matthew 21, it says, this is to do with his first entrance, if you like, into Jerusalem at the triumphant entry. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, and they were saying, who is this? So even back then, you had the whole city stirred, saying, who is this? When he was riding, you know, just on a donkey. And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So that's what it says in Matthew. In Mark, it gives us a little bit more detail. And it says, those who were in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they're also saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They thought that this was the kingdom age coming in right then. And in Luke, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. So I guess putting those scriptures together, we see that when he came the first time into Jerusalem, obviously he came humbly, riding on the foal of a donkey. But even then, the whole city was stirred, it said. And they were saying, who is this? And those that had some kind of understanding said, this is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth. And it gives us a little picture, again, of when he comes again, because he's going to come, obviously not in humility, not riding on a donkey, but he's going to come as he's pictured in Psalm 24. He's going to come as the King of Glory. He's not coming as a prophet as such. He's coming as a king. Not coming in humility, he's coming in power and glory. And again, the whole city of Jerusalem will be stirred up. Who is this? Big Blue, there's a Bible commentary that I got at home. He said something, I'll just read it out to you because I quite liked it, just sort of summing up this psalm. He said, the 24th psalm looks forward to the glorious event which occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation. The thunders of God's judgments have ceased, and Lord Jesus has returned to earth and has put down all his foes, and Christ is now marching to Jerusalem to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a triumphal procession such as the world has never seen. Even as onlookers were once startled by the depths of the Saviour's suffering, so they are now speechless at the height of his glory. And he says, I like to think that the procession has been singing the words of verses 1 to 6 as they cross the valley of the Kidron. But now their singing is interrupted by the clarion call of the herald at the head of the parade. He calls out to the watchmen at the gates of Jerusalem, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And a sentry on the wall of the city calls back in loud, impressive tones, who is this King of Glory? And the answer comes back in clear words, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then the king enters the city with his loyal subjects to take the scepter of universal dominion in his nail-pierced hand. I thought that's quite a good description of him coming in. Open up the gates. Yeah. So obviously that time is going to be a time of immense joy that follows on from the difficulties that labour in front of us, but before the fulfilment of this Psalm 24. You know, I was reading somewhere else and it talks about in that day, even the trees of the fields will clap their hands. I love that. You know, do I think that's literally going to happen? Possibly. We'll have to wait to see exactly how that is fulfilled. But even today, we know that creation groans, the Bible says. Not only that, it says, the Bible says that all of creation has an anxious longing to come into the liberty that it will come into once the sons of God are revealed and Jesus Christ is revealed. And so I love the thought of the whole of the earth, everything being liberated and freed, and even the trees of the fields clapping their hands in celebration of the King coming into his kingdom. So I guess just to sum up, we've seen that the King is coming. We've seen some of the what they call the birth pangs of the Messiah, some of the things that the earth has to go through leading up to that time. And we've spoken about the practical holiness, even from a personal level. The fact that when we see these things, that we should make sure that we're finishing our race well. You know? I mean, I always think of, when I think about that, I always think of, like, I've played a lot of sort of competitive sports in the past, and sometimes you'll be getting to the near the end of the match, whether it's tennis or hockey or whatever, and you're really starting to get tired. I remember the tennis sometimes we'd be playing for hours and hours and hours in the sun, and I sweat quite a lot, and I'd be losing everything out of my body, and my whole legs would start to cramp up, and you're still trying to walk around the court, but you want to finish well. You don't want to give up, you know. You want to actually go as hard as you can, kind of thing. And Christian life is likened to this race, and we want to finish well, do we not? If we knew that God was coming tomorrow or a week or even a month or even 6 months, you know, we would be doing what we can to be found doing what he wants us to do. So we want to finish well. And the Bible often links in the thought of his coming with this thought of how it should affect us here and now. And we'll just close, but I'll just read out one thing that Jesus said. Speaking about the signs and the things that are going to come about on this earth, he said, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." So when you see these signs, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And then he links that into the practical reality today. He says, "So be on guard that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, so that day would come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things and that are about to take place and are able to stand before the Son of Man." So he says, when you see these things, recognize that the kingdom's near, but also be on your guard. And that's kind of what I've been trying to say today in the fact that it's not easy being a Christian in this time. You know, but you need to be careful, you need to be watchful. Don't let your hearts get weighed down, he said, with sin or even with the worries of this life. Finish the race well.